Let's begin just by praying first today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we live on this side of Jesus Christ. And so we are able to see further into the depths of your word than even the prophets who wrote them could see at times. And so as we look now, Lord, may we see Jesus Christ in his glory and as our mediator. We ask this in his name. Amen. Today we want to start a short series for the Christmas season. We'll be looking at some of the different passages in the Bible where the Messiah is referred to as a branch or some similar language to that. Different translations will at times use different words, and there's a couple different Hebrew words that are used. I don't know if this is a familiar language to you or not. It's a fairly common way that the Old Testament speaks of the promised Messiah, that he is the branch. If it doesn't sound familiar to you, perhaps using some of the other language might. In fact, the hymns that we've just sung both use this language, although with some different words. In O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, verse 3 says, O come, thou rod of Jesse. And the word rod is the word branch. In Come, thou long-expected Jesus, verse 2, we have the same thing. Come, thou promised rod of Jesse. In a couple of weeks, we'll sing the hymn, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming, which is taken from this same imagery of Jesus as the branch. And so this is one of those phrases that we find repeated in the Christmas season, even if we perhaps are not as keyed into it as we are to some others. But I thought it would be a helpful one for us to explore this season. Today, we are looking at the way it's used in the prophet Isaiah. Lord willing, next week we'll see how it is used by the prophet Jeremiah, and then the following week by the prophet Zechariah. These are the three primary books it appears in, although we also see some other places where there are connections to it. It does show up at least once in the book of Psalms, and I hope to make a number of New Testament connections along the way. But this week, for Isaiah, there are a few different places where Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to as a branch or a rod or stem or shoot, and we want to look at some of those passages today. We're going to have to move through them fairly quickly. We're going to take them one at a time, but that's what we plan to do. But first, I want to start by giving just a little bit of the background for the book of Isaiah, and I think that that will inform the way that Isaiah uses the imagery of the branch. So the background for the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the people of Israel in the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. His ministry begins in the year that King Uzziah died, which was the year 740 B.C. The events in the book of Isaiah, it was written over the course of his life, they extend up to at least the year 681 B.C. So at least 61 years are covered during his ministry. Now, this time, the great world power was the nation of Assyria. They were the large threat, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. Within Israel itself, you may remember that the nation of Israel had split into two sections or two kingdoms. There's the northern portion. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it will be referred to as Israel. This gets a little bit confusing because sometimes we say Israel and we just mean all of the nation. Sometimes we say Israel and it means the 10 northern tribes as they have separated out. But there's the 10 northern tribes, and then there's the two southern tribes, and that group is referred to as Judah. So if we talk about Israel and Judah, we're talking about those two different groups. The northern kingdom fell steadily and directly into sin each king that they had was successively worse than the one before. In the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem was, it was a little bit better, but not a lot better. The descendants of King David still ruled in the direct line as it was supposed to be followed. And most of the kings weren't great, but there were some bright spots along the way, or at least some that were better than others. And so the southern kingdom of Judah survives for quite a bit longer. It's actually during the ministry of Isaiah that the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. That takes place in 722 BC. They're taken into captive so that all that's left after that are the two southern kingdoms of Judah until they themselves are taken into captivity, about 150 years later or so. For now, the southern kingdom is spared from the Assyrians. It's actually through a miraculous work of God. You can read about that some other time. Although even in the way that they're delivered, still the king of Judah would have to pay tribute to the Assyrians. So they were spared from being completely destroyed and brought into captivity. But there is some extent in which the Assyrians have some measure of control over the kingship of Judah because they have to pay tribute to them. So all of this to say, the kingdom is falling apart. The strength of Israel and the strength of Judah is crumbling. And this is because the people have lost their way spiritually. They have failed to keep the covenant that God made with them, and so God is bringing the punishment upon them of their enemies around being given victory over them. It's not a very cheerful history. You read through the books of, we're getting into 1 Kings, we'll read 2 Kings as well. Sadly, it's not a very cheerful story. It's a decline into worse and worse sin that we'll see. It's moving away from God into sin, and so there's punishment that comes upon the people as they refuse to hear God's call to come back to Him. So that's just a little bit of the background of Isaiah. Let's go to our first text now, which is Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. You can turn there now in your Bibles or in your Bible app if you're using a phone or a tablet. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. The Word of God says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Now, again, we have to understand the context in which these verses are written. And we need to think about what has come before them in the previous chapters. And for time's sake, we can't read all the way through it. But I want to just skim through it a little bit. Isaiah has been speaking about the punishment that is going to come upon the land. He's been talking about it as a day that is coming. It's the day of the Lord. Flip back to chapter 2. We're just going to touch really quickly on a couple of verses to try to give you a sense of what's going on. Chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So there's this prophecy that he's making about the latter days, days that are to come. Well, what's going to happen? It's going to be a time of judgment. Verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations." But down to verse 12, we see, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So again, we're speaking of this day that is coming. There's a day coming, a day of judgment. Verse 20 of chapter 2. "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship to the moles and to the bats. They will, again, it's this day, the Lord's coming in judgment, and all of the false gods, all the idolatry will be cast away. This continues into chapter 3. Look at verses 6 through 8. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." Here we have somebody, they're trying to get somebody to rule the people. Somebody who will be the leader says, "You do it." And he says, "Not me, I'm not going to do it." And that day it won't be me, because Jerusalem and Judah, they've stumbled, they've fallen, and there's no one left to lead them. Chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." You begin to get a sense of what the day is going to be like. This is not a good day. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of terror. It's a day of loss. It's a day of the punishment of the Lord coming upon his people. It's a terrible day. Chaos, ruin, destruction, judgment. That's what the day is going to be like. And then we read chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the very same day, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, this is unexpected. This is not what we would have thought he was going to say. Up till now, everything about the day has been terrible. But it turns out there's another side to this day. There will be something good, and it all comes through the branch of the Lord, whoever or whatever that is. We could read again verses 2 through 6. We don't need to do all of it, but let's just read verses 3 and 4. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now, we have a sense the Lord is coming in judgment, but it's a cleansing judgment, and it will leave behind a remnant who are holy to the Lord. And this continues into chapter 5. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." God sings a love song to his people. And it's drawing heavily on the imagery of the vineyard, and I think that has to be read as a connection to the branch of the Lord. That the day that is coming is not just a day of judgment, it's also a day of blessing in some kind of way. What's that going to be? Well, we can identify just a couple of things about this prophecy of the branch in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. For one thing, it speaks of the remnant in Jerusalem, those who remain faithful to God. They will not be destroyed in the judgment that is coming. It also speaks of the holiness that will belong to the remnant. The branch of the Lord is somehow connected to the holiness of the people. It speaks of God washing away the filth of Zion and bloodstain of Jerusalem. And then, interestingly, it speaks of the presence of God in Jerusalem through a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. And that, well, I hope ring a bell for you. It ought to remind you of the way that God was with the people of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness. And there God was with them by day as a pillar of smoke and at night by a pillar of fire. Cloud by day and fire by night. And then at the end of verse 6, we learn he will be with them as a cover or a shade from the heat, as well as a refuge and shelter from rain and storm. This is what the branch of the Lord will do. This is what's connected to the blessing that is associated with the branch of the Lord. Now, we're still not given a whole lot of detail here about the branch of the Lord, and so we need to start looking elsewhere in the book of Isaiah to shed some more light upon this prophecy. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 11 reads, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants that remain of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." Here we get some of the same imagery. It's coming back again. We understand this is part of the same prophecy. We have this branch. It's coming in that day. We see that there is some measure of judgment, but here the focus is more upon the blessing. And here we learn a little bit more about the character of the branch of the Lord and who he shall be. If you happen to have the New King James, verse 1 reads, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." And that's why those hymns that we sing use the word rod. It's because that's how in the Old King James and the New King James, that's how they translated that word. It says, "A rod shall come from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow into his roots." But it's a word that means branch. Now, I want you to notice something interesting going on when you compare verses 1 and verse 10. Verse 1 calls the Messiah a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is speaking of the way that the branch, this promised one, comes from the family line that can be traced back to Jesse. So he's coming after Jesse, right? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's Jesse's further down the plant, you might say. And by calling him the shoot of Jesse, there's also a very close connection being made with King David. David, who was the son of Jesse. And so it's not even just that he descends from Jesse, but that this Messiah is meant to be understood as another David. David was, of course, the high point among the kings of Israel. But this will be another David. We find something similar in Psalm 132, verse 17. The Lord says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." And the word sprout there, it says, "I will make a horn to sprout for David." It's just the verbal form of the same word. You might say, "I will make a horn to branch out for David." You could translate it that way. So we have here the Messiah coming from the line of Jesse as another David and continuing on what David has done in verse 1. But now look at verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people." The root of Jesse. Before, he was a branch growing from the stump of Jesse, but now he's the root of Jesse. Now, this coming Messiah is the source of Jesse. He's preceding him. And so we learn he is simultaneously Jesse's son and Jesse's Lord, to adapt some of the language from the New Testament. You see, there's a promise here that the Messiah will come from the family line of Jesse and of David, but it's also an assertion that the Messiah is himself the source of the family line of Jesse and David. How do you explain that? Jesus essentially asked the Pharisees this question. He said, how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? The answer is that he's both God and man. That's the only way that there can be an answer to this. How can he be both of these things? Because as a man, he is the son of Jesse, the son of David. But as God, he is the one who is himself the source of Jesse and David. Okay, so we're starting to get a bigger sense of who this branch is and what's being taught here. I want to identify some of the other things that chapter 11 tells us about the branch. I want to keep with verse 1 for a little bit more. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now let me ask you a question. How do you get a stump? It's when a tree's been cut down, right? See, the imagery here is that the royal line of the kings from Jesse and David onward has essentially been cut down. Remember we talked at the beginning about this slow, sometimes quick, descent into sin as one king leads to another and each one seems to be worse. And even the 10 tribes of Israel have already been carried away into captivity. The line of David, this royal line, is being cut off. And perhaps there's the fear. Is there anything left? What is God doing? What about the promise? No, the glorious promise here is that although the royal line appears to be cut down to just a stump, still there is life in it. Still there is life in it. Something can spring forth from it. And lo and behold, there's a shoot. And it's coming up from the middle of this seemingly dead stump. Something green and growing. It's beginning to pop up. Once again, the previous passage helps to shed some more light on this. The Assyrians, the major political threat at this time, in the chapter before, God has punished judgment upon the Assyrians. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." He says that I am using Assyria as a method of discipline against Israel, but he also speaks against Assyria as one who will themselves be punished. So in verse 12, he says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," that is, once he's used the Assyrians to punish Israel for their disobedience, says, "he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Because the king of Assyria thinks, "Wow, look how great I am. I've destroyed the people of Israel." And God says, No. I gave you the ability to destroy Israel as an act of discipline, and now because of your arrogance, I'm going to destroy you as well. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. What's going to happen to the Assyrians? They're going to be cut down. The branches of the tree are going to be lopped off. The entire forest is going to be cut down. And then, chapter 11, verse 1, but there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Do you see what's happening here? For Assyria, there will be total destruction. There is no relief for them. There is no hope. Everything's being cut down. But not so for Israel. Not so for the line of Jesse. Because out of this stump there will come a shoot. No such promise is given to Assyria. But out of this stump will come a shoot. Life still exists. The roots below will bring forth a branch, and it will bear fruit, and it will be glorious. God loves His people, and God always keeps His promises. Then in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 11, we get a description of the character of this shoot, of this rod, this branch. And we learn in particular that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. In verse 2, we're told this means that he will have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we learn that he delights in the fear of the Lord, such that he has righteous judgment that is not swayed by what he sees or hears. It is impartial. Instead, the poor and the meek are given righteousness and equity. And this righteousness and equity for the poor and the meek, it comes as he strikes the earth, it says, with the rod of his mouth. And he kills the wicked with the breath of his lips. And so there's that judgment again. But it's judgment so that his people might be delivered. Verse 5 tells us that righteousness and faithfulness are such a close part of who he is that they're like belts that he wears. So the Spirit is upon him, so that he can be a fair and righteous king and judge to help the poor and the meek as he punishes the wicked. And by the way, you may remember that the word Messiah is simply the Hebrew word for anointed one. In Greek, it's the word Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word, just in two different languages. It means the anointed one. So when these verses talk about the anointing of the Spirit upon him, they're making it very clear. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. And this is what he is anointed to do. To do these things, to enact this righteousness and judgment, and to help his people. Then we get verses 6 through 9. And here's a new, something of a new development. They begin to describe the kingdom that is brought to be by the righteous judgment of the Messiah. What's it like in his kingdom? It's a world of peace. The wolf and the lamb lie down together. That doesn't happen, right? The leopard and the goat will be together. The lion and the fatted calf. Lions kill fatted calves. Even the carnivores, like the bear and the lion, are described as eating grass instead of other animals. Little children can lie beside a cobra, stick their hand into the adder's den. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's the meaning of all of this? It's using metaphorical language to describe the peace and harmony that will exist in the kingdom of the Messiah. It's referring to that full reign of Christ, when all things are set right, when the curse has been undone. We might call this his eschatological reign. It's something they're looking forward to, and it's something that we are still looking forward to. It will come to pass when Christ returns in glory and in judgment that he will bring about this kind of peace. By the way, I ought to say this, I suppose, it may come up again at some point. The Old Testament speaks of Christ's coming And it oftentimes does not differentiate between his first coming and his second coming. It oftentimes lumps them together as one event. And that's some of the mystery, the shadowiness of Old Testament prophecies. And so we often find in these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah things that will apply to his first coming and also things that will apply to his second coming. And that's not something to be troubled about or worried about, but it's something to know as a helpful piece. All right, so what have we seen in Isaiah chapter 11? We've seen that the rotting line of Jesse will be restored by one who is both God and man, that he will have the anointing of the Spirit, making him perfectly equipped to do all that he is called to do, and that he will bring about a kingdom of peace and of equity. There's one more section I'd like you to go to, and it's Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then skip ahead to verses 18 through 21. We're starting in verses 1 through 3, so we get a sense of what this passage is like, and then the use of the word branch will come up in the later portion. All right. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." And then down to verse 18. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Now, if you're wondering where our word appears here about the branch, it's in verse 19. When it says, "Now it springs forth," that again is the verbal form of the same word. You might say, "Now it branches forth." But it's the same essential word. It's just the difference between a noun and a verb. So instead of talking about the branch, it's talking about something that is branching. Now, based on verses 1 through 3, you can see this is a prophecy of God's salvation of His people. You might recognize these verses as being featured heavily in the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." Perhaps you can even kind of hear the music in your head as we read through it. And so I read them for the sake of context. We know what we're talking about. But verses 18 through 21 are picking up the theme that we just explored in chapter 11. Here is the future eschatological kingdom of the Messiah. This is a new thing. The old things are being left behind and something new is coming. Well, what happens with this new thing? We're told it springs forth. It branches. It shoots up. That is, the branch is ruling and reigning. And perhaps you recognize that the New Testament picks up on some of the language in verse 19 when it says, "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Doesn't that sound a little bit like the message of John the Baptist? The one who is to prepare a way in the desert, in the wilderness. And then in verse 20, we read about the wild beasts and the jackals and the ostriches, and they're honoring the Lord. These were wild animals. These are animals who have reputations, you might say, as being, if animals can be called wicked, they're sort of wicked animals, but they honor the Lord. And I think this is along similar lines to the peace that was expressed back in chapter 11. It goes on to talk about providing for his people in the wilderness with water, with rivers in the desert. And that also should remind us again of the way that the way that the Lord God sustained his people when they were in the wilderness after coming up out of Egypt. Right? Moses would give them water from the rock. So it's the same sort of event as was alluded to back in chapter 4, verse 2. So we have a lot of these same kinds of notes being played. If you think about this as a symphony, a piece of music, and the same themes are coming up again here. But then I'd like you to look down at verse 25 of chapter 43. One more piece. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now here's the piece we've been missing, isn't it? Here's the piece we've been missing. We've read about how the day of the Lord, the day of the coming Messiah, will be one of judgment and desolation and destruction and ruin, but we've also found it to be a time of glorious blessing, and we're left wondering, how does this happen? How can there be anyone left when even the line of Jesse is like a rotting tree that is good only to be chopped down? How can these things be? Here is the answer. The Lord himself will blot out our transgressions and will not remember our sins. Amen. You know, there are two different ways that someone might respond to sins, that God might respond to sins. There is judgment, but there's also forgiveness. Well, how do we know who gets which one? Can God just choose to give judgment to some and to choose to forgive others? It can't work that way. Sin demands judgment. All sins must be judged. So, how is it that forgiveness happens? I want to read for you now Isaiah chapter 53. This is a longer reading, but if you're familiar with the chapter, you already know something of what it contains. And it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Did you catch, as we read it this time, some of those phrases that connected back a little bit to this branch imagery? The young plant, the root that grows from the dry ground out of the barrenness. He is the one rejected by men. No one cared for him. And yet he bore our sorrows, and by his stripes we were healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And then in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. You see, the shoot of Jesse was himself cut off so that he might give life to his people, so that he might bear the sins of the many and make intercessions for the transgressors, might make intercession for the transgressors. So we have the royal tree of Jesse that's been cut down to a stump. But out of that stump, a shoot, a branch grows. What happens to that branch? It also is cut down. The life that God brought out of the stump of Jesse, that as well is destroyed. It is cut down. But as that is cut down, as that one, there grows an abundance of fruit. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, uses some of the same language of the branch, and it speaks of the way that God's redeemed people, it says of them that they shall spring up among the grass. They will branch up. They will flourish. It's the same word for branch that we've been seeing here, the same verb. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, it also speaks of the future kingdom of the Messiah and of his people, and it says, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." Do you see the story that's being told in Isaiah? A tree is cut down to a stump. Out of that stump grows the shoot of the Messiah. He is cut down as well. And from his death, life comes to us, so that we might be called the branch of the Lord's planting, and so that God might be glorified in our redemption. Brothers and sisters, this is what the branch means. This is what we are to understand. We are to praise the Lord. The Messiah is cut off so that we might have life. But then we also know the Messiah does not stay dead, does he? He also is raised to life so that we might reign with him. Well, we've rushed through quite a bit of material today. I hope that this has been an interesting and informative and helpful way of thinking about the gospel. But as I close, I want to ask this question, and I expect I'll do this each week in this series. Why the term branch? Why would God choose this particular imagery? And I have three quick reasons for us today. First, it connects with the idea of a family tree. And so it shows us the strange way that God has kept that tree alive and even brings a great deal of fruit from it. Connects to the family tree. But second, in this back and forth between stumps and branches and things being cut down, we are meant to remember that when things seem dark and rotten, God brings life. God brings life at those moments. God takes the greatest punishment, death itself, and from that death brings life. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so, Christian brother or sister, when you are in a time of darkness, when you seem to be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, when you're locked in the dungeons of Doubting Castle, remember that God brings light into darkness and He brings life from death. Now, the third reason for this imagery is to remember that God never forgets His promise. God never forgets His promise. He usually does not fulfill them in the way we would expect. But that's because He's God and He knows better than we do. If it happened the way we expected it, it would be the wrong way. But God will always do what is right. He will always keep His word. He promised to David that his son would sit on the throne forever. That promise still stands today. The son of David, the branch of Jesse, even now, sits on the throne in heaven in fulfillment of the promise that God made. And He rules. And so we may know that all of His promises will come to pass. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the branch of Jesse, the one who fulfills the promises that You gave, the one who was cut off so that we might have life. Lord, would You please grant us faith in Him this day and help us to follow Him in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.